Well, I'm sorry to interrupt your conversations again, but I do want to go ahead and get started with the lecture for tonight. Before I get started teaching, though, I have three important announcements. The first one is, today is Jill Howard's birthday. Yeah. So, Jill, we are so thankful that you were born and honored that you would spend your birthday with us. That's what I was going to guess. The second one is, today is also Jen and Jeremiah Anderson's anniversary. So, happy anniversary to them. And third, I wanted to remind everybody that next week we will not have class. I'll be out of town and some other people will be too, but we'll finish out the Christian story with session 10 on Thursday, November 18th. So don't come here next Thursday. You won't be able to get in, but do come here the Thursday after that. There will be our final session and a peace party, so it should be lots of fun. Okay, so let's get started with week 9, the church era. We left off last week at the end of the gospel era, where Jesus had risen from the dead and had begun appearing regularly to his disciples. And Luke tells us at the beginning of the book of Acts that what he's going to tell us in these stories is actually a sequel to his gospel account. When we open Acts, the first thing Luke tells us is that his former book was only the beginning. That was a record of what Jesus began to do and teach. And Luke considers what happens in Acts to be a continuation of Jesus' ministry. He's going to keep doing and teaching, and that's what's happening in these stories. So first, Jesus has this 40-day training session with his disciples and basically teaches them how to reinterpret scripture and the history and their lives and everything in light of the fact that he has died and risen from the dead. And then after that, interestingly, the disciples, before Jesus ascends to heaven, this is their last opportunity to ask him any questions, and they want to know, okay, is it now, Jesus? Are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel now? Like, that's what we're going for, right? But the ever patient and wonderful Jesus does not drop them right then and there. But he does tell them, okay, what you guys need is actually not a timeline. What you need is power. But not military power and not political power or even intellectual power. They're going to need Holy Spirit power for this next phase of God's plan. And this power is going to transform a group of enthusiastic but confused disciples into gospel witnesses. And they're right to think that Jesus' kingdom has come, because it has. But they're going to need something from the Holy Spirit to actually grasp what kind of kingdom this is and how it's going to grow until it covers the whole earth. So tonight I want to look at how this power came, then what kind of gospel message it produced, and what kind of church that gospel formed. So those are our three main headings, our big ideas. So first, how does that power come? Well, it comes at the day of Pentecost. So the whole thing gets kicked off in Acts 2. And it might be helpful to have a little bit of Old Testament background here. The day of Pentecost is actually, well, Pentecost is a Greek name for a feast that was prescribed in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it's called the Feast of Weeks, and that's because it was 7 weeks after Passover. So 49 days plus one, that equals 50. In Greek, penta means 50, so that's why it gets called Pentecost in Greek and why it's the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament. So it's happening 50 days after Passover, and it was a harvest festival specifically. It celebrated the beginning of the wheat harvest, which that association is interesting because it actually reminds me of something Jesus said. He said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And of course, he's talking about himself in that verse. That grain of wheat did fall to the ground, and it's about to bear much fruit. So Pentecost kicks off this harvest season that's going to last until Jesus returns. And so you have to wonder, like, if it's part of the reason that God instituted this feast in the first place, that he's actually envisioning this very event. Like, that maybe the harvest that God has been looking forward to celebrating all these years is this one that happens at Pentecost, the first harvest of the gospel after the resurrection of Jesus. So that power that Jesus sends is going to be a power that enables his disciples to bring in that harvest. So on the day of Pentecost, there's this core group of 120 disciples who've gathered to pray while they wait. Jesus has said, stay in Jerusalem, don't leave the city until this power comes on you. And so they're praying, and when Jesus sends the Spirit, there are three signs that accompany that. First, they hear a sound like a mighty wind. And Jesus had said, the Spirit is going to come like the wind. It's going to have an observable effect, but you won't know where it came from or where it's going next. So this is a sign. The wind is a signal to the students. This is the Spirit that Jesus had promised. And second, there are flames of fire that appear above each person. Now, all through the story of Scripture, fire has been symbolic of God's presence and God's holiness. Like way back in the patriarchs era, God appears to Abraham as a torch in a vision. And then he appears to Moses as a flame within a bush in Exodus. He comes as a fire on top of Mount Sinai. And then there's fire under the altar at the temple where sacrifices are offered. So this fire has been associated with God's presence and God's holiness throughout Scripture. And now there's a fire, a little fire above each believer, which is kind of like saying every one of them is a burning bush in a way. They're also being identified as the new temple. Like, God doesn't dwell in a tent or in a building anymore. He's dwelling in his people. So the Spirit comes on them. And we might note, too, that the Spirit came on people in the Old Testament as well. That's something we've read in several different stories. The Spirit came on people. But in the Old Testament, it's described as like a temporary thing. The Spirit comes on someone usually to equip them for a specific task, like leading an army or prophesying. So it was this limited, specific equipping for a certain job and not really a permanent indwelling. So what's happening here in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost is something different and something better than any person in the Old Testament experienced. Because this is not God giving these believers the same kind of access that Moses had or David had or any other person in the Old Testament had. This kind of indwelling of the Holy Spirit is like what Jesus had. It's his Spirit, it's his life that he's sharing with his disciples. So that's the Spirit they need to empower them to carry out his mission. And everything that happens in the book of Acts is only possible because Jesus sends his Spirit, just like he promised. I came across this quote from John Stott, and I loved it, so I wanted to share it with you guys too. Without the Holy Spirit, Christian discipleship would be inconceivable, even impossible. There can be no life without the life giver, no understanding without the Spirit of truth, no fellowship without the unity of the Spirit, no Christ-likeness of character apart from his fruit, and no effective witness without his power. As a body without breath is a corpse, so the church without the Spirit is dead. So life, understanding, fellowship, effective witness, all of this becomes possible for the church once the Spirit has been poured out. And the third sign of that outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost is the gift of languages. Now, this gift enables three different things. It enables supernatural understanding, supernatural speaking, and supernatural hearing. So first, it enables supernatural understanding. I kind of mentioned this already, but before the day of Pentecost, this group of believers was still looking for Jesus to bring about some kind of political kingdom. But after the Spirit comes, things click for them. I don't think Peter could have preached that sermon in Acts 2 before he'd been filled with the Spirit, because I don't think that way of processing what had happened to Jesus was even on his grid until the Spirit is poured out for him and he gets the supernatural understanding from God about what he actually saw and witnessed. So with the outpouring of the Spirit, the gospel finally becomes clear to these disciples, and they start praising God because the good news actually sounds like good news to them. I was listening to a Terry Virgo talk earlier this week, and he said, the gospel is incomprehensible apart from the Spirit. Like, if any of us get it, it's only because God revealed it to us. So second, it enables supernatural speaking. All or most of those 120 disciples who were gathered would have been from Galilee, and they started praising God in languages they did not know. So there would have been devout Jews from all over the world in Jerusalem during this time. They would have come for Passover. They might have stayed through the Feast of Weeks or come back for it. But all of them got to hear the gospel in their native language. And one reason that is significant is because all of them also probably spoke Greek. Like, there was a common language that they all would have understood. But that is not how God orchestrated things. He didn't have everybody go out and preach the gospel in Greek. He sent them out. He sends out this first gospel proclamation in a variety of languages. So the Romans had united their empire through one common language. But God is unifying his through one common Spirit who speaks all languages. And there's also something really personal about that approach. Like, God knows the language of every people group on earth who has ever existed. And he knows how to call each one of them. So Pentecost is a sign that the gospel is going to be for all people in all places, because God is going to send it. He's going to personally call every tribe and every tongue and enable the proclamation of the gospel throughout the world. The third thing that happens with the gift of languages is that it enables supernatural hearing. So it sounds like that gift at Pentecost enabled people to speak and enabled people to hear. And not just to hear the words, but to actually understand them. So, because all these things are happening 50 days after Jesus had risen from the dead. And most, if not all, the people who were there would have heard about this rabbi from Galilee who had been crucified and whose disciples claimed he was still alive. Like, I don't think that this story was brand new information for most of the people there. This was still pretty recent news. They'd heard it. They'd heard the details before. But on Pentecost, thousands of them believe it because the Spirit has enabled them to hear it. And I think that's probably true for a lot of you, that you heard the gospel more than once before you really heard the gospel. Because only the Spirit enables people to really hear the good news and come to faith in Jesus. And that's something he does, which is he takes things, even things that that might seem objectively true, and makes them experientially true for us. Like, he takes what we know in our head or what we hear with our ears and makes it so true and so real that we don't just agree with it. It's like we're alive with it. And that's what happens at Pentecost. And it's also, it reads like an inverted Tower of Babel story. That one's from all the way back in the creation era. But in that story, we read about how God confused people's languages to put a stop to their mission. People couldn't understand each other anymore. They stopped working together, and they spread out. But at Pentecost, people who couldn't understand each other suddenly can. And they don't just spread out, they spread the gospel. They begin to build the church. So God originally gave people multiple languages to put a stop to their work. But here at Pentecost, he gives the gift of languages to accelerate his work. So at Pentecost, it becomes clear that the gospel is going to transcend linguistic boundaries and national boundaries, and pretty soon we're going to see how it transcends ethnic boundaries too. But God is going to empower his people with his Spirit to build his church, and that's pretty much the plan going forward. The rest of the book of Acts is this series of snapshots that Luke shows us about what kind of gospel they were preaching and how that gospel formed the church. So let's take a look at the gospel that these apostles were preaching. What were they saying and how did it go out? Well, first we can see from Acts that when the gospel is preached, God actually goes first. The sermons in Acts all happen on the backside of something that God does before the preaching starts. And the disciples are just responding to the grace of God in that particular moment. Like, there's always this initial groundbreaking work of God that precedes the preaching of the gospel, and this pattern is observable throughout Acts. Like at Pentecost, God gives the gift of languages. That draws a crowd. Peter starts preaching to them. In Acts 3, Peter heals a lame man. He tells the crowd the lame man was healed by Jesus. He starts preaching to them. In Acts 5, God releases Peter and John from prison by a miracle, and they go to the temple and start preaching. In Acts 7, God allows persecution to disperse the church. They spread out. They start preaching. So, like, all of these events, you know, signs and miracles and persecution and suffering, like, all of these are ways that God breaks the ground and prepares the way for the gospel to go out. So when the gospel is preached in Acts, it's because God initiates something and the church follows his lead. Second, when the gospel goes out, Jesus is exalted. That's really noticeable in the sermons in Acts, that he is the center, he's the cornerstone, he's the beginning and the end, he is the means of our salvation, he's the one who saves us, he's the object of our salvation, he's the reward that we're going for. Like, the gospel from beginning to end is Jesus. It's not just about him or about something he did, it is him in himself. And when these guys start preaching, it's like that Jesus shows up, and people aren't just encountering messages about him, they are encountering him. And in Acts, you might have noticed too that these preachers preach the whole Bible as a gospel text. They make a big deal about how the Old Testament points to Jesus and predicts everything that happened, including the fact that the Jews would reject him. They preach it that way because that's the way Jesus taught the apostles to read the Bible. Like, I think it's a theory, but I think part of what might have been happening during that 40-day training session was sort of like what happened on the road to Emmaus, where Jesus was walking these disciples back through the story of Scripture and telling them how to interpret it in light of what he had done. So I think the apostles preach the Bible that way because that's how they were taught by Jesus to preach it. And Stephen actually becomes a martyr because he teaches the Old Testament that way. Like, his last sermon is a retelling of the Old Testament as an extended prophecy about Jesus. Third, I think we can see that when the gospel goes out, repentance is embraced. So when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, thousands of people are cut to the heart, and they ask, "Peter, what are we supposed to do? How do we respond to this? How can we be saved?" And Peter tells them to repent and to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. And a really simple definition of repentance is just turning away from sin and toward Jesus. In Acts and in the rest of the Bible, we learn to view repentance as a positive thing. First, it's positive because the fact that we feel any conviction of sin at all, like, if there's any desire in us to be done with sin, that alone is evidence that God has done something miraculous in us, because that would not be our natural disposition. We would not want to be done with sin if God had not worked in us to produce that in the first place. So if we are able to agree with God that sin is sin and Jesus is Lord, we've already received some kind of divine help. And we have something to rejoice in already. So repentance is not wallowing in shame. It's reveling in Jesus. And to turn from sin and toward him is to celebrate his rule and his righteousness and to remember again that he is better than anything else on earth. So Peter tells them to repent, and he tells them to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, Jesus had told his disciples that was going to be part of their mission, that he was sending them to make disciples and to baptize them. Now, baptism was actually a common practice before Jesus instituted it with his disciples. You probably remember reading about John the Baptist, baptized a lot of people, who was baptizing people in the Jordan River, and he was one of several preachers, kind of like these revival preachers, who taught a kind of baptism that was sort of like recommitting your life at camp. You kind of like, it was a recommittal of yourself to God and to his purposes. It was a sign of repentance, but it wasn't exactly like the baptism Jesus was going to teach his disciples. It was a practice before Jesus taught it, but the significance that Jesus assigns to his baptism is different from John's. It's not just a cleansing or a recommitment. The baptism that Jesus teaches us is death and rebirth. Like before Jesus goes to the cross, he says, I have a baptism to undergo, and how I am constrained until it is finished. Now, he was talking about his cross as a baptism. And when we are baptized, that's the baptism that we identify with. We say, his death was the death that covers my sin, and his resurrection is the guarantee of my eternal life. And the waters of baptism are a grave where we bury our old self with Jesus and rise up totally new and totally alive in him. And so baptism, the way Jesus taught it to his disciples and the way they taught it in their preaching, is an identification with Jesus. And it's the appropriate response of those who've been given faith to believe that the gospel is true. The last thing I want to know about the sermons in Acts is that when the gospel goes out, the Spirit authenticates the message. God told his people through the prophets hundreds of years before this to look for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit as a sign that the Messiah had come. And these sermons in Acts really emphasize that. They point to the outpouring of the Spirit as a fulfillment of prophecy and as proof that God raised Jesus from the dead and has seated him in heavenly places. Peter says that at Pentecost too. He says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So Peter is talking about the outpouring of the Spirit not just as a nice benefit that believers get to experience, but he's saying, no, this is proof that Jesus is alive and that Jesus is Lord, because he could not send the Holy Spirit if he wasn't. So that's part of the reason, I think, why the apostles, when they go to visit new churches that pop up, pray for them to receive the Holy Spirit, because they're not getting everything God promises in the prophets until they have that. And the apostles want these churches to have access to all the resources God has promised to give them. And the other thing is, they're not displaying the full slate of evidence that Jesus is alive and reigning from heaven unless they're experiencing the presence of the Holy Spirit individually and corporately. It's not because that's a sign that someone has really been saved. Like, people are saved by grace through faith in Jesus, and that's it. But as a gift to those who are saved, God also continues to pour out his Spirit. And he doesn't just do it once either. It keeps happening in this book. It happens so often in the book of Acts that you get the impression that the normal Christian life is one where individuals and groups of individuals are filled and refilled and filled again with the Holy Spirit. And so those are some things I wanted to pull out from the sermons in Acts that we read. And I also want to look at what the gospel that they preached produced. The fruit of it was a bunch of new Spirit-filled communities. And I want to look at some of those next and pull out a few things that they had in common. So let's think about the church that was formed by the gospel. We get several snapshots of that in Acts 2. I think I have five things to mention. The first one is, in the book of Acts, the gospel forms a church that loves to learn together. That's one of the first things that Luke tells us about the first group of Christians that gathered after Pentecost. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. So they had just had a pretty wild spiritual experience. But they don't keep going after that. They're not after more and more really cool experiences. They're not just trying to replicate the day of Pentecost over and over. Being filled with the Spirit makes them hungry for more knowledge of God. They want to give themselves to growing more and more in their understanding of who Jesus is and what he's like and what he's doing, and they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. And the apostles are teaching basically what they learned from Jesus in their experience of him as a person and in the Old Testament and how he taught them to interpret those events. Secondly, the gospel forms a church that loves to be together. Luke says, those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. So the gospel brought these believers into fellowship with God through his Son and by his Spirit, and this produces a kind of fellowship in the community that looks a lot like its source. The church loves to be together because the Trinity loves to be together. The members of the Trinity have everything in common. They share the same mission, the same love, the same goals, and the church experiences a relational unity as part of our salvation that reflects the unity of the God who saved us. So this fellowship that they have of enjoying to being together reflects a spiritual reality, and it also has a practical outworking in their day-to-day life. It shows up in their meetings and in their meals. In their meetings, Luke says these believers were devoted to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. So the breaking of bread is probably a reference to communion. Jesus had instructed his disciples to keep eating the communion meal together, and that's a foundational element of the early church's life together. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is one of my favorite writers, and he writes about communion a lot. But this is one of the things that he says about it, which I think is so good. He says, as the members of the congregation are united in body and blood at the table of the Lord, so will they be together in eternity. Here the community has reached its goal. Here the joy in Christ and his community is complete. The life of Christians together under the word has reached its perfection in the sacrament. So their devotion to the breaking of bread is a way of saying these believers were devoted to that kind of fellowship, to joy in Christ and joy in the community that he was building in his body and by his blood. So they're devoted to the breaking of bread, and they are also devoted to prayer in their meetings. At the end of Acts 4, we got kind of a window into one of their early prayer meetings, and that one takes place when the church is getting less and less popular, and it sounds like they're starting to realize that being united with Jesus means they're going to be hated like he was. And I wanted to note a couple things that happened in that prayer meeting. First, they look at what's happening to them, happening around them in light of Scripture. And they remind themselves, okay, this is actually what God said would happen. God is sovereign. He knew this was coming, and we have it here even in his word. And then they look at what's happening to them in light of the gospel, and they ask that God would grant them boldness to keep sharing the gospel, and that he would continue to back it up with signs and wonders so that the name of Jesus would be honored. And God actually begins to answer that prayer even before the meeting ends. Luke says the place where they were meeting was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So in prayer, the church is processing what's happening around them and receiving help from God to be his witnesses. So they're devoted to prayer because that's where these things are happening. God's directing them and energizing them and empowering them in prayer. So this devotion to fellowship shows up in their meetings, and it also shows up in their meals. These people ate together a lot. They shared food in each other's homes. And that's probably because they liked being together, and it also may have been a way of making sure that everyone got fed. There were lots of poor people being added to these communities, and if they ate together, you made sure that everyone got a square meal. One of the remarkable things that happens in the early church is that nobody holds on very tightly to their resources. For some, that looked like selling property and sharing the proceeds with the church. For others, it looked like keeping that property and sharing it with others. Like, if the church is meeting in homes, then that means not everybody sold all their possessions, or there wouldn't be any houses to meet in. So some people kept their houses and shared them with the church. They also shared food and other resources through organized distributions. So it seems like, you know, they got together on their own often, and then there were some structures too. Widows would have been particularly vulnerable during this time. And in Acts 6, we read about how the church was taking care of these Greek and Hebrew-speaking widows. And I'm really glad that story makes it in there, because it also shows us that everything wasn't rosy all the time. There were some widows who felt left out in how that distribution was being run. And the members of this church love each other, and they're sharing everything, and they're together all the time. And still, there are some people who don't feel included. Occasionally, somebody's got a need that doesn't get met. But the way the church responds is instructive, too. They pray about it. They ask God how they should care for one another. And the Spirit leads them to appoint this team of seven guys who are going to oversee this work of making sure all the widows get fed, and they might have overseen other charitable activities of the church too. So there's this Spirit-given desire to genuinely be together and care for one another, and there's also this Spirit-led course of action for how to do that well. And I think this is kind of a sidebar, but I wanted to point out too that list of seven guys who get asked to oversee this work includes Stephen and Philip. And we know from other sections of Acts that Stephen is also a very gifted Bible teacher and an apologist, and that he was working miracles too. And Philip is this highly effective evangelist who also just gets dropped by the Spirit randomly in a town at least once. So these guys are very gifted, but the ongoing responsibility that they were given at the First Christian Church of Jerusalem was making sure the widows got fed. And when Stephen is asked to do that, I don't think he says, "Sorry, guys, I can't do Meals on Wheels for the widows because I actually need to be pretty focused on my miracle working gift." I'm not sure if you've noticed, but that's kind of my thing. I think it's worth noting that these guys who had big upfront gifts were also willing to not use those gifts and do whatever the church needed. And sometimes I think we can get a little bit of tunnel vision and get it in our heads that, like, the best place to serve is the place where we feel most gifted or where our strongest gifts would be in use. But spiritual gifts are not actually supposed to limit our ability to serve the church. They're supposed to expand it. And we need to be in step with the Spirit and asking God where he wants us to serve and expecting him to gift us to do it whether we think that's the place we're most gifted in advance or not. So, just a little sidebar. Back to the outline. Okay. Third, the gospel forms a church that is reproducing. Luke says, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I think it's worth noting who Luke says does the adding. Not the apostles and not the evangelists. He says the Lord added to their number daily. So Jesus is the one who is growing his church. Like if anybody gets added to his body, he's the one doing the adding. And people who respond to the gospel are doing so because Jesus has enabled them to receive it. And he uses human messengers, but when we preach the gospel and it bears fruit, it's because Jesus is present and he's preaching to human hearts and he's adding people to his body. And second, Luke tells us how the Lord is adding to their number, by saving people. So there's no such thing as belonging to the church in Acts without belonging to Jesus. The church is the body of Jesus, and you have to actually be joined to the head of that body to be part of that church. Nobody gets saved or added just by hanging out with Christians. So when Luke tells us the Lord is adding to their number those who are being saved, he's telling us the church is growing through salvation encounters. Like people are coming to faith in Jesus, and because they belong to Jesus, they are also members of this body. So kind of the inverse of that statement is also true. There's really no such thing in Acts as belonging to Jesus and not belonging to a church. The pattern in the New Testament is for people who are saved to join a community of believers. It's not every conversion story includes that information, but it happens often enough that we can assume that's the norm. And it fits with Jesus' pattern of ministry too. Like, he did not recruit disciples to one-on-one discipleship. He gathered a group. And he is the shepherd who will leave the 99 to go after the one. But it's not just to hang out with the one. He gets the one and brings them back to the 99 so that they can all be together. Fourth, the gospel forms a church that is holy. So a Holy Spirit is going to build a holy church. And there are two episodes of church discipline in the chapters that we read this week that emphasize the holiness of God's people. And both of those incidents involve money. Both were attempts to purchase something that is a free gift of the Holy Spirit. Ananias and Sapphira wanted to buy the appearance of sanctification. They wanted to look more generous than they actually are, or were. So their offering wasn't really an offering. It was an attempt at self-promotion. And it might remind you of a story in Exodus about Aaron's sons, who make an offering at the tabernacle that was inappropriate, and they died on the spot too, just like Ananias and Sapphira did. Simon also wants to buy something, but he would like to purchase divine power. So Luke tells us that Simon had been this well-known practitioner in the occult before he became a Christian, and it would have been common for people in his line of work, if they saw a teacher with some kind of impressive ability, to offer to pay that teacher to instruct them or to teach them how to communicate with whatever spirit they were in touch with. So, and somebody who was in that line of work would not have felt any crisis of conscience about paying for multiple powers from multiple spirits. I thought of this when I was reading that story. I spent a summer studying abroad in India, and I had a professor who knew I was a Christian and used to give me such a hard time. He had all these portraits of Hindu gods lining his wall, and he would point to them and say, you know, why can't you acknowledge my gods? I can acknowledge your God. I could put a picture of Jesus up here. It wouldn't bother me. Why can't you acknowledge my gods? And I was, well, Jesus is not like your gods. but he had a syncretist worldview. Why would there be any conflict with having multiple gods that you worship? And Simon might have thought, why would there be any conflict with getting powers from multiple spirits? But the Holy Spirit does not share space with any other spirit. And Peter rebuked Simon because there can be no mixed worship in this temple. Like, the church has to be holy. It is set apart for the worship of Jesus alone. And I am not totally sure why Ananias and Sapphira die on the spot and Simon gets a rebuke. I've read some things, people speculate, but I don't have enough confidence in anything I've read to land on a firm opinion. But I do think that these stories show us that God is interested in having a church that is set apart exclusively for him and his glory. And Jesus cleansed the temple twice when he was walking the earth. And I think he's even more serious about guarding and cleansing this temple of the church, his body. And these stories also show us that God knows how to deal with sin. Like, he knows who needs to be removed immediately and who needs a strong mourning and an opportunity to repent. And these stories also make me want to pray with kind of some fear and trembling that if there is any sin or deceit in me that would threaten the purity of God's church, that he would deal with me however he sees fit. And I would want to receive his rebuke and his mercy. But honestly, if he saw the contents of my heart and thought, like with Ananias and Sapphira, that I would be better off joining him in heaven tonight than staying on earth and repenting, I would want to receive that too. Because he knows. He knows what's best. He knows how to care for his church and cleanse his church. And that is a scary thing and a comforting thing at the same time. The last thing we saw in this era about the church formed by the gospel is that it is for all nations. So when the first Christians thought about the gospel going out to the ends of the earth, they probably thought about it going out to all the Jews who lived all over the earth. It didn't occur to them that it was going to go out to Gentiles as well. On the day of Pentecost, it goes out to Jews who live all over the earth. And it sounds like most of the preaching that followed went along those lines to Jews who lived in different places until Acts 10. And in Acts 10, we meet Cornelius. He's a Gentile who Luke says is a God-fearing man. So that's a way of saying he was a Gentile who had somehow heard about the God of the Old Testament and who worshiped him. So even though Cornelius believes in the God of the Bible, a Jew like Peter would not have been able to have close fellowship with Cornelius under the Old Testament law. Like, the Jews had strict rules about food and how it had to be prepared and who could prepare it. So that would have not been on Peter's radar. But along with those rules, the Old Testament prophets also talk about this time in the future when Gentiles are going to be brought into relationship with God. And Isaiah specifically prophesies about God sending a light to the Gentiles and salvation going to the ends of the earth. So when you hold all those things together, it becomes clear that God's intention was to temporarily separate the Jews out from every other people group on earth as a temporary means to an eternal end. And his eternal goal is to offer salvation to all nations, and real fellowship between Jews and Gentiles was always part of the future outworking of that plan. And I think it's important to note that because it helps us see that when Peter has that vision of the sheet coming down, that is not a radical departure from Scripture. That is a radical fulfillment of Scripture. And the vision was about food on the surface, but through the events that unfold afterwards, God shows Peter that vision is about people as well. That God's lifting the restrictions on fellowship between Jews and Gentiles because he wants the gospel to go out to the Gentiles and for them to be added into the same new covenant communities that the Jews are forming. So God is building a church that's going to include all the nations, and people don't have to be joined to Israel to get in. They have to be joined to Jesus. So we didn't read this chapter, but Peter later reports on this trip back in Jerusalem because everybody hears that he's eaten with Gentiles and they're kind of upset. And he says, guys, I went because God gave me this vision. And there was an outpouring of the Spirit just like on the day of Pentecost. So God confirms that he's at work among the Gentiles in all the same ways that he confirmed the gospel message among the Jews. And I think, man, how joyful must it have been for Peter to not just experience the day of Pentecost once, but to have that same thing happen again with the Gentiles, just to get to revisit all of that and to be able to say, guys, it was just the same. They have the same spirit we do. God's not holding anything back from them. We can't hold ourselves back from them either. And it kind of makes me want to pray too, like, Lord, who does the gospel need to go to next where we live? Like, where would you send us? Who is on your radar that we haven't even thought about yet? And like, what kind of outpouring of the Spirit would be on the other side of praying that prayer and doing whatever God told us to do? I think it would be fun to see. But Cornelius and his household are just the start. So this week in your reading, you're going to learn about how the gospel goes out not only to God-fearing Gentiles like Cornelius, but even to Gentiles who have never heard of this God, let alone his son Jesus. And I know there's an extra day of reading on your homework this week, so it's kind of heavy, but you actually have 2 weeks to read it, so I didn't feel bad about giving you, actually I never feel bad about giving you a lot of Bible reading, just to be honest. Okay, well I'm going to pray for us and then we'll be done for tonight. God, thank you again for opening your word to us. Thank you for preserving these stories for our instruction. Thank you that we get to be part of a community that is saved by the same Lord and filled with the same Spirit and going to the same eternal destination as the church we read about this week. Thank you, God, that we know our family history, that what you have joined us to, what you've invited us into, it's been going on for hundreds of years, and you've been so consistent and faithful. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for how the gospel has gone out all over the world, and it's bearing fruit. Thank you that your glory is going to cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. We can't wait to see it. We pray, Lord, as we open up your word over the next 2 weeks, you would keep speaking to us and instructing us, that you would keep filling our hearts and drawing us into your mission and your purposes for the world, setting us on fire for your will, helping us to love you more, worship you. Thank you, Lord. And we just commit ourselves to you again and to whatever you want to do in us as we study your word this week. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.